Yeah, if you want to be inspired and you want to do something and be something, if you hang out with like-minded people, they're the ones that are going to feed you, and they're the ones that are going to help you. If you hang out with people that are depressing and demanding all the time, that is not going to inspire you to any level of greatness that God might be wanting to call you to. And this morning, I just want to remind you, there's a notice in the newsletter about next week. There's we're inviting people to come to our place in the afternoon about 5 o'clock. Just bring your own food, because I don't know how many are coming. Just bring some meat and salad or whatever, and just come along, because we'd like to get some like-minded people who are thinking about evangelism, or they're doing evangelism, or they would like to be engaged in some form of evangelism, to come together as like-minded people. And then we can say, what do we do next? How are things going in Hillsborough, and what can we do next? As was mentioned earlier, Glenn and Judy are taking a well-earned break in a busy schedule. So I'm just filling in today. And what I'd like to do is continue that series, that excellent series that Glenn had on hearing from God, and put this hearing from God in the context of evangelism. Because hearing from God is meaningless if you're not doing anything. If you only want to hear from God to make your own life better, you're cutting yourself short of what God wants to do in the world. So in other words, hearing from God and you want to hear from God means that I want to know something from God that is going to help me to help other people around about me. And so by getting together, this is not a select club. This is open to everybody. I don't know what we're going to do next year, but I know that as we start to think about evangelism and we start to encourage each other to be a little bit more proactive, or we start to be a little bit more innovative and learning and discovering what evangelism is, then when Anil and Rena come next year, then we're already moving in the direction that God is showing us as a church that we need to be moving in. If I can use the analogy of the All Blacks, the All Blacks have a coach for every aspect of the game. So you have a head coach, and you have a backline coach, and you have a scrum coach, and you have a mind coach, and you have a line-out coach. You have a defensive coach, you have an attacking coach. You have a coach for every aspect of the game, right? Because if a rugby team like the All Blacks wants to stay at the top, they can never stay the same. And you'll never stay the same, or you'll always stay the same, if you haven't got anyone putting input into you to have a look to raise the bar, to raise the level of what you're doing so that your performance continues to improve, right? Okay, Hill's here. We've got Glenn as our head coach. Judy, this analogy doesn't quite fit, but it's close enough. Judy's like our conditioning and our fitness coach, right? And Jeremy here with the youth, you're more like our scrum coach. Lauren, she's a bit like the water girl, the physio, the nutritionist. You know, all those things that look after and keep everybody going. There. And Anil and Rena will be like our attacking coach, like the backline coach. So one aspect of the church that needs to help us to move as a church, to contact and impact our community around about us. We need to have someone in that area, and we're looking forward to that. So when we mention the word evangelism, what thoughts and attitudes are there within you? For some people, they're quite passionate about it. For others, it's a little bit more difficult. They would like to avoid it. But let's have a look at one definition of evangelism and see what we're talking about. And here's one that is quite short and simple. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And what I'd like to do this morning is to give you something from the scriptures, something from Jesus that will help you to be able to participate in a level of evangelism that is comfortable for you. But when we talk about evangelism, this is what I'm meaning. First is the teaching. It's got these four aspects to it. So evangelism is in part teaching. There is something that you've experienced. There is something that you know. There is something that you understand. There is something that you want to share with another person. And we just use that word teaching to cover all those kind of aspects of whether it's a testimony, whether it's proclaiming, whether it's preaching, whether it's discussion with another person, or whether it's just conversation. And then the teaching is about the gospel. And the gospel is really quite simple. And one of those quotes there just said, evangelism is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find fresh bread. We've experienced something in life. We've experienced something with God. And all we're wanting to do is to be able to teach or tell or share with another person or other people that there is something that we have found and discovered in life, and we'd like to share it with you. And the gospel itself is really quite simple. It's the fact that Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, and he lives. Another way of putting it is God, there is a God in heaven, and he knows your name, and he loves you. It's the gospel. It's not make it complicated. It's quite simple. And it's also given with the aim that, or the hope, or the desire, or the intent that the person that we're talking to or talking with will be persuaded to find out more about Jesus, or persuaded to give their life to God, or persuaded under the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit that they will totally give and surrender their lives to God. So that's evangelism. And a lot of people are saying, well, I can't do that. It's just not me. But as we realize that this is one thing, it's a cooperative effort between the Holy Spirit and the people of God. And I realize that there's some people here at Hillsborough who are doing evangelism, and they're doing it very well. And we may not recognize it, or we may not know it, but they are sharing their faith on a regular basis at work and with people that they know or don't know. And sometimes we look at those people and we hear about those people and say, well, I can't do that. That's not me. But I want to show you from the scriptures something that Jesus has done for you and is continuing to do for you that will help you in your life and the way that you live and where you live to be able to help people know and understand about Jesus Christ. And we find it in John 17. Now, we don't know a lot about the prayer life of Jesus. Someone calculated that he prayed 21 times in the gospel. I'm not sure how they worked that out. But we don't know very much about what he actually prayed. We have the prayer that Jesus gave us as a model. Our Father who in heaven, holy is your name, hallowed be your name. We have that prayer. But it wasn't until later on, on the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus was with his disciples, and this was just before he went into the garden and was arrested. And he prayed this prayer in John 17 for his disciples. So they're in this room. And the first part of the prayer, Jesus prays for himself. And he stands there and he lifts up his hands to heaven. And the disciples are hearing this prayer. Maybe this is the first time that they've really heard a prayer and understood it. And Jesus says to his Father, I'm coming back to you. I've done the work. I've completed the work that you've given to me. And I want to be back where you are, back in the glory that I had with you, back in before the days of the earth was created. And so Jesus is preparing himself to go back to his Father. And there's a lot more in that than in verses 1 to 5, and I'm not going to speak too much on that one. Then the second section in the prayer, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And he realizes, he knows that he is expecting a lot of his disciples and that they've got difficult times ahead. And so it's very interesting the way that Jesus prays for them. He prays for protection. Protection to keep the unity or the oneness that God has brought them into. And then he prays for protection for protection for from the evil one. And then he prays that the full measure of the joy of Christ will be in them. And then he prays that they will be sanctified or set apart from the way that Jesus will sanctify them. The disciples at this stage are still coming to terms with Jesus leaving. And from whatever they understand of the mission of God, they know that they've got a difficult job. First of all, most of the disciples are Galileans. And Galileans are looked upon by the rest of the Jewish people like most of New Zealanders look upon the people in Auckland. Okay, they're those people, and they don't give them a lot of time or attention. But they're meeting in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a center for the religious and political center for the Jewish people. And it's in this place that at this time, the Jewish leaders and the authorities are still trying to stamp out the movement of Jesus. They're still trying to find any influence that Jesus has had amongst the people there and stamp it out. They want to eradicate it. But then they also know that in Judea, this is the country where the most of the people, the Jews live. It's pure Judaism. There's a culture there of pride and arrogance that we as Jews are superior and better than anybody else. And then there's the Samaria. Samaria is a group of mixed race people, and the Jews and the Samaritans, there's a mutual hatred between them. There is a very little cooperation. And Jesus knows that this is the environment that he's going to send his disciples into with his message. But in saying this, Jesus is also very, very confident that when these disciples leave, or when he leaves and these disciples are left, and they take on the Great Commission of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth, he knows that they're going to succeed. He's very confident that these small group of people are actually going to do a really good job of sharing the message of Jesus Christ with the people around about them. So then he comes on to pray for the rest of the believers. And we look at this one here. If we got this one up on the screen, let me read it to you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now that's us. At the time when Jesus is facing his greatest trial, he's thinking of us. That all of them may be one. This is his desire. Just as you are in me and I am in you. So Jesus is praying. He's thinking about you today. And he wants you to be in God in the same way that Jesus and the Father are together and the Holy Spirit. There's a unity amongst the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is paralleling that and saying, I want you people to be in that same kind of unity. And the standard for that unity is the standard of the unity of the Father and the Son. So it's not something we can organize. This is something which is supernatural, something that God can do. And may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there's a reason for that. So Jesus, on the point of his own death and his suffering, is thinking about you and me and other people who are yet to come, people in past generations and future generations. Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you that that you will know a unity, and the unity that you know amongst yourself will be the same kind of unity that the Father and the Son experience. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one, in them, I in them, and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What Jesus is doing, he knows that we're going to be living in very fractured times. Do you know how many Christian denominations there are in the world? According to one website, it's 44,000. 44,000 different Christian churches. The denominations are different, but those who follow and believe in Jesus Christ are one, and there's a unity there that we're not acknowledging or experiencing. But over 2 billion people, isn't that awesome? But there's a purpose in that, and that as the unity and the oneness that we experience, the unity and the oneness that we experience, which is the same standard, the same level, the same kind of unity that the Father and the Son experience, then the world's going to look at the church and recognize that one, Jesus has been sent, and believe in him, and recognize that God loves them. And so within the context of what we're doing and within the context of evangelism, simply by following Christ and living in Christ and desiring to serve Christ and to give your life to Christ and allow your life to be hidden in Christ, all those, that kind of language means that people are going to see something that is going to tell them something about God and something about Jesus and something that about God loving them. I think, man, that's kind of awesome. And then he goes on, he says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This takes it another standard. There's a unity that comes. So that the love which the Father has for the Son, that love may be in us. Now, a lot of the time we speak about God's love, we speak about God loving us, God loving you. And it's something that we are the objects or the recipients of God's love. And that's true. But there's something else that comes through in this passage, is that God is actually taking his love and he's putting his love in us. And it's the same love that the Father has in the Son. That same love is in us. And that love in us is something which is observable and something which is tangible and something which other people can see or notice, not necessarily in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. So when you walk down the street and when you stand in the queue at the supermarket, when you catch a bus, when you're sitting there trying to change a flat tire in your car, you have the love of God that exists in you. And whether we're together as a congregation or whether we're separate in different parts of the city or another country, that unity that we have with the Father is not compromised. It's still there. And that unity comes and helps us so that Jesus helps us to know who he is. But he's not only saying, well, you know something about God now. I'm going to continue to make God the Father. I'm going to continue to make him known to you, so that you can expect as you live your days out that you're going to continue to know more and more about the Father. And as you know more and more about the Father, that love that God has for you, which he's placed in you, is going to become more and more evident to the people around about you, so that the people around about you who the Spirit of God is touching will recognize there's something different with this man. There's something different with this woman. They become curious and want to know what it's about. So the love that God places is a love which is among us to help us love each other. But it's a love which is within us that helps us to love others. It was this kind of love that the disciples needed when they go to the Gentiles, because the Jews were, as far as the Jews were concerned, there were two types of people in the world. There were Jews and there were non-Jews. And if you weren't a Jew, they weren't interested. We see when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, 120 of them in that room, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in different languages. There were at least 16 different languages that they spoke in. There are Jews there from modern-day Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Libya, Egypt, Saudi, Syria, all around the Middle East. And they knew something that was different. There's a lady I met, her name was Sylvia. And I met her at the airport in Wewak, and she was coming to relieve for another missionary who was going on furlough. She was going to be there for 3 months. And when I picked her up, I must admit, I wasn't all that confident that she was going to be able to do the job. No offense, but she was elderly. And I took her into this place, and within a week or so, she'd failed at every responsibility that she'd been given. And she told me, when I flew her out at the end of the 3 months, she told me the story of what happened. He said, I couldn't do anything. There was nothing I could do. And I had a ticket booked for another 11 weeks' time, and I couldn't change it because I didn't have money to change it. So she's stuck there. So gradually she just said, well, I've got nothing to do. But she saw a group of ladies, and every morning a group of ladies would come, and they'd put their mats down and they would sell some produce. They ran a market, would start about 6 o'clock in the morning, go for a few hours, and people from all around the mission station from different villages would come in, and they'd run this little market. So Sylvia went and sat down with them. She didn't know the language. She couldn't learn the language. Her eyesight was not very good. Her hearing was not very good. This was the first time she'd ever been out of New Zealand. And she was kind of really struggling. And one day she's just sitting there, unable to communicate with the people unless they knew English. But one lady had a little baby and she was holding it, and she discovered that the baby had a fever. And so she asked the mum, said, can I pray for your baby? And so she passed it back and she prayed a very safe Christian prayer. Lord, if you're willing, make this baby better. Something like that. It was very simple. It was nothing profound in the prayer. And it was something that Sylvia did. And nothing happened. So she went home next morning. About 6 o'clock in the morning, there's a knock on the door. And there's a lady standing there. And it was the lady that she was talking with, she prayed for the baby with. And there was another lady standing behind her with a baby. And this lady said to Sylvia, yesterday you prayed for my little girl and she got better. And this baby's sick, I want you to pray for her. And this caused enormous complications for Sylvia because she came from a church that didn't really believe in healing. You pray for the sick, but you don't believe in healing. And so because of the situation, she had to give another prayer. And well, she only had one prayer. Lord, if you're willing, please make this baby well. The next morning, there were three more people there with sick babies. And it wasn't long before the people in the market said, will you come to our village and run a Bible study? And when we realized that the villages that she went to, there were four or five villages up on the hill back behind the mission station, that for years had been totally resistant to the gospel. No one from the mission station had ever been able to make any kind of progress or any kind of interest in any of those villages in the things of God. But here comes a little old lady who's failed at every job, a responsibility that she was given. And she sits down in the middle of a marketplace because she loves the people. And there's only one thing that you can do when you can't do anything else. And that is you use the limit of your faith and you pray for someone else and something happens. And then within the next few weeks, those villages all had a functioning church. They all had groups of believers simply because there was one person with the love of God in them who sat down, who had nothing, no skills, no training, no qualifications, except the love of God was in her. And she allowed that time where she sat down with the other people and this love of God from within her came out and touched the lives of those other people around about her. I find that amazing. Then she said, I've got another problem. Now I've got to go home and tell my church that God heals. I said, fantastic, awesome. So with this love that God has placed within us, this capacity that God has given us to love others needs to have some kind of an outlet. It's not something you can bottle up and keep for a rainy day. It's something that is in there and within us, and it needs to be used. There was a time when I was working for MAF, and I was doing a lot of candidate selection, and we had a process that we would go through and areas that we would look at to see whether the person was going to be suitable as a pilot for MAF. And one of the things that we would look at is something called situational awareness. In other words, when the person is in the airplane, how aware are they of what is going on around about them? You've probably driven on the motorway and there is a car driven by a little old man. Yeah. And he's totally unaware of everyone behind him. He's totally unaware of a truck tailgating him, oblivious to what's happening around about him. And we used to think that if a person wasn't able to observe the weather and see what might happen later on the day, or overfly an airstrip and have a look at the ground and pick up the clues that were there that might indicate that there was something abnormal or something different that they needed to pay attention to, that they weren't suitable for us. And so there were a few people that I scrubbed. I said, well, you don't want you, because you can't assess what's happening around about you and make good decisions. And the reason why the thinking was at that stage was that if a person is not very observant of what's happening around about them, then you can't do anything with it. It's a lost cause. But our mistake was that you actually can learn to be observant. It's a skill you can develop. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, we see what he does. When Jesus was traveling to Nain, crowds of people around about him. As he was traveling, something happened. And he saw the crowds of people. And there was a widow there. And when he saw the widow whose son has died, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. So these are instances when Jesus is normally going about his daily life, and someone has calculated that there were just over 40 conversations or instances that Jesus had with other people, and about a quarter of those when he was going about doing something else. So here he is, he's going off to this village. He sees this widow. Now, he sees this widow and a crowd of people, and he has compassion on her. There's love for the people coming out from him. He sees something. He notices something. Now, you say, well, it's probably pretty obvious that a lot of people around there would see the same thing. But when Jesus saw this, he saw something and he said to her, don't cry. Because he knew that God wanted to do something at that point. When Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, there was a lady there who had a spirit that had disabled her for over 18 years, and she was bent over. And when Jesus saw her, he called out. So here he is in the synagogue, and he notices amongst the people that there's some people that stand out. And they stand out for some reason because it's like the Holy Spirit's put a spotlight on them or a highlighter on them. And Jesus says, I know I've got to say something to this person. He says, woman, you're free from your disability. See, this is the love of God that is within him being expressed towards those around about him. As Jesus, in Luke 17, as Jesus entered the village, there were 10 men with serious skin diseases. And they stood at a distance and saying, Master, have mercy on us. And when Jesus saw them, he told them. A rich young ruler came and asked a question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, seeing the sadness on his face, I wonder how or what you're noticing in your workplace. What do you notice? I mean, outside of church, there are a lot of people that we come in contact with. I was walking down the Esplanade in Cairns one night with Lauren, and I saw a person sitting on the grass, and the thought that came to mind, that person is distressed. I carried on walking because we had another appointment. But there was something that God wanted to show me because he wanted something happen. There was another guy who is obviously his van broke down outside our place, and I was sitting there with a bonded up and a few bits on the ground, and I knew that the guy wasn't there at the time, and I thought, when he comes back, I need to go and help. I need to say something. I need to go and do something. But I got busy with something else, and I missed it. And there was another one. I saw something, and there was a prompting there for me to do something about it, and I missed it. There's an old guy who lives across the road from us. And every time I see him, I get this word. He's just lonely. I know that one day we're going to do something. I mention those things because those are some of the failures. But it's not a failure if you learn something from it. So if you learn from your failures, you've learned something. It's not a failure. And what it's doing is trying to live a life that is increasingly more observant of the people that I come in contact or the people that I meet and say, is there something that God wants to show me about them? Because I'm in the Father, and the Father's in Jesus, and Jesus is in me, and the love that the Father has for Jesus, he has given to me, but this love which he has is given to other people or is available for other people because they need to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And it's something that God wants us, that love that he has given us, to be able to notice something in the people around about us so that we can say something or do something that will help them to understand who Jesus Christ is. There's a pilot we had, his name was Malachi, and he's working in Arnhem Land. And sometimes you arrive at a place and you're waiting for your passengers, and one day he was waiting for his passengers, and there was an old guy sitting under a tree, and so Malachi sat down under the same tree, and it's customary there and very acceptable that you can sit down beside another person and not say a thing. It is not, you are not compelled to talk. It's quite good to sit down there and just sit with another person, not say a word. You don't have to fill up the space with talk. So he's sitting there and he says to the guy, do you know what you're reading? And there's a pause in the conversation. The guy says, no. And another pause in the conversation, and Malachi says, can I pray for you? And the guy says, yeah. So Malachi prays. I don't know what he prayed, short prayer. Passengers came, they went off. Now, that was in about October. At that point, Malachi had a cancer in his liver, and he was home here by Christmas, and he passed away by February. And a group of Aboriginal people came from Arnhem Land to New Zealand. You've got to realise the significance of this. They don't often travel outside of Arnhem Land. And to come to Auckland for a funeral was incredibly significant. And one guy stood up and he gave his testimony. He said, I'm here because Malachi prayed for me. Nobody else has done that. He said, the love of God in Malachi reached out and touched the life of another person. He traveled across to New Zealand at his own expense because that act of praying for someone was an act of love that man had never experienced. So what do you see? Let's get the worship team to come up and lead us in a couple of songs. And during that time, I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray for you as a congregation. You see, evangelism is God's heartbeat. It's what he wants. It's his mission. It's his purpose. If he wasn't interested in other people coming to know him, he wouldn't have bothered about dying on the cross. The fact that he died on the cross is a great illustration that God wants people to know about him and to be able to come and join in that unity that the Father enjoys with the Son. And to be able to come into that relationship where the love that the Father has for the Son is in us and flows through us to others and touch other people's lives. So I'd like to pray for you as a congregation. And I'd also like to pray this prayer over here. We'll just leave these verses on the screen, and shortly I'd like to pray those. But there may be someone here this morning who would like to give their life to Jesus. And they'd say, well, look, I want to be part of that. I want to have God in my life and I want to be in his life. I want to know that love that he has for me. I want to experience it. I want to live it. I want to know what that full measure of joy is. So as we sing the song, if you would like to have prayer, to come forward during the song, and at some point I'll pray for you and let you know what God is saying to you. I want to encourage you. Would you fully understand that God has placed his love in you for a purpose? He's not just loving you, but he's placed his love in you for a purpose. He's placed you in a workplace, or he's placed you in a family, or he's placed you in a house in a street, or he's placed you in the city or somewhere else. He's done that for a reason. Because there's something within you that's going to help other people to know who Jesus Christ is.